And tonight is just such a dynamite night because we're asking the question, is the Bible even true? That's that we've been looking at the topic of the Bible and how God speaks and what Christians have to say about it over this whole semester. And you can listen to the backlog through the ufcutas.org website. You can also email us through that at info@ufcutas. We've now come to the question of, well, look, that may be true that that's what Christians think. Christians may think that the God out there is a speaking God, and we may think that he spoke the world into being and he's made words of promise. We may think that God is one who has given a written scriptures, a divine and human document that is clear to us and so on and so forth. But so? Why do I need to think that? What basis do you have for thinking? That's the kind of question we're asking tonight. Sometimes I have the kind of awkward conversation with, say, a soccer parent at the soccer oval on a Saturday morning or at a party or something like that. Someone will just politely say, not realising what they're getting into, "Now, what do you do?" And then I have to add this kind of that awkward moment when, moment. You know, that awkward moment when the person you talk to turns out to be an evangelist. And so I say, "I'm an evangelist," or if I'm a bit more chicken, that sounds a bit too nutty, I say, "I'm a preacher," or something like this. And then there tends to be a little pause, just a little pause, and then you get something like, "Oh, that's nice for you." I was involved in starting a church for a while there that had quite a lot of people with various kinds of mental illness, and there was one guy in particular there who always, even in the middle of Hobart winter, would always come in his stubbies and his long, big mullet, and he obviously had a range of difficulties in his life. A lovely bloke, but somewhere along the lines, he'd been obviously taught, it seemed, by a social worker or a counsellor or a psychologist. Even if you're not interested in what someone else is saying, it's always polite to say, "That's nice for you." And so he'd obviously taken this on board, had Rod, and so you'd be talking, he'd say, "How are you?" And you'd go, "Well, actually, I'm doing quite..." "That's nice for you!" "And what have you been up to today?" "Well, I went to..." "That's nice for you!" And he just shut it down. So it really defeated the whole purpose. What he meant by "that's nice for you" is, "I'm not listening to you anymore." And it's more or less the same thing at an Aussie barbecue. "Oh, I'm a Christian." "Oh, that's nice for you." It's a funny thing to say, isn't it? "That's nice for you." Or you could even get a very encouraging person could go, "Oh, wonderful, if that's true for you, good." Now, I know it's a courtesy thing in part. That's really what's going on. A little bit like if you go to someone's house for dinner and the steak is overcooked and the Brussels sprouts are soggy and there are Brussels sprouts and the potatoes are burned and they say, "How is the meal?" Then you can smile and say, "The peas are lovely." Or even, "Thank you so much for cooking for us." You know, you're trying to set a friend up with some guy that you know. "What's he look like?" "Well, he's got a great sense of humour." That kind of thing. I know it's a polite thing. "What do you do?" "I'm a preacher." "Oh, that's nice for you. The peas are lovely too." I know we avoid conflict. We'd be polite. You don't talk about politics or sex or religion, and it seems the only one you don't actually talk about is religion. And it's a way of saying, "I want to affirm you as a fellow human being, a citizen of this planet. Let's not kill each other, but it's nice for you." But the problem is, and maybe this is you, maybe you've never really gone past that ever. Maybe your entire process of investigating religion up to this point, up to this citywide gathering, welcome along, has really been, "That's nice for you." And that's it. If that's the case, forgive me for being a little blunt, but that is monumentally patronising. If it's more than just a courtesy, but that's actually your sum total assessment of religion, "That's nice for you." That's monumentally patronising. It's a sweeping dismissal of billions of people today and billions of people all through history who have held to some form of religious conviction. And it's just nice for them. I mean, crochet is nice. You know, a sunny day is nice. Lemon, lime and bitters is nice because you're the Des driver. But is that really the sum total of your religious thought and philosophy and investigation? "That's nice for you." It's a little bit like the person who says, "Well, all religions are based..." Would I better get the trumpet moved a little? It's just I fear that I will crush it. for laughs. When people say all religions are basically the same, really, I mean, again, I know it's a courtesy thing, a polite thing, but in another way, it's ultimately, again, forgive me for being a bit crude, but it's ultimately as rude and inaccurate as saying all Asians basically look the same. And of course, when you go over to the International Student Ministry Focus, they'll say, "Now, are you Mikey or are you Luke? All you Aussies look the same." You know. But it's that kind of thing. It shows an ignorance. All religions are the same. But even worse still, not only is there, if that's really your ultimate view, or you know, so that's nice for you, not only is it presumptuous and a little bit rude, but it's also risky. Because what if, I know it sounds strange, but what if, just what if there really is a God? What if Jesus really is God? I know it sounds a bit odd, but what if? It's pretty risky to never think about it deeply. You know, Mr. Bean, Rowan Atkinson's kind of awkward guy. He did a range of other kinds of comedy as well, Rowan Atkinson, this English comedian. And one of them that is hysterically funny, if you can grab it on YouTube, is his The Devil's Welcome, where he does a whole string, like this extended monologue of the devil welcoming people to hell. You may call me Toby, he says. And at one point, as he says, you know, fornicators over here, my goodness, there's a lot of you. And Christians, I'm sorry, the Jews were right. The French, yes, okay, here you are. You know, he's welcoming all these people into hell, right? The French. The French, Christians, so on. And he says, atheists, oh yes, good, good, good. Atheists over here, please. You must be feeling a right bunch of nitwits. But seriously, look, what if, you know, what if? I'm not wanting to call atheists nitwits. That's not the point of that. It's a joke. It's Rowan Atkinson doing it. It's not even him doing it. It's him as a devil called Toby doing it. So don't go away saying Uni Fellowship says atheists are nitwits. The point is, what if it's true? What if there is a God? What if there is an afterlife? And you'd never thought about it really deeply, seriously, thoughtfully. You know, I mean, if I came and broke your nose, and you said, "You just broke my nose." And, "Oh, that's nice for you." That doesn't quite cut it, does it? If you said to me, "Actually, Mikey, I listened to you tonight, I gave it a fair hearing, but I'm still not a Christian," I said, "I'm so glad you're born again." I said, no, I said, "I'm not a Christian." I said, "Wonderful, praise the Lord, a fellow brother and sister in Christ." And you go, "No, I'm really not, stop saying that Christian stuff at me." And I go, "Oh, let me pray, oh, Lord, thank you." That's true for me that you're a Christian. Well, that's rude, isn't it? I should actually, what is actually true? You know, global warming, if it's true, has massive consequences. You can't just say, "Oh, there are different views, and if it's true for you, it's fine." And I want to put to you that truth is actually knowable. It's sometimes tricky to know truth. It's sometimes tricky to know what's true for you. It's sometimes controversial, but truth is knowable. You know, it's tempting to shrug and say, "Oh, who knows, there's so many views." In the late 20th century, there was a whole movement of philosophy called postmodernism that said truth was largely just a power play. It was just people using word games and frameworks to manipulate and influence others. Now, they're onto something to some extent. People do use truth to control, that's right. But to completely give up on truth? And go, "Oh, it's just a game, that's all it is." It's ultimately unlivable. Every day we are working within provisional beliefs about truth and gravity and death. You know, we make all sorts of decisions based upon provisional beliefs about truth. And so it's ultimately unlivable. More, to give up on truth altogether makes you very vulnerable to totalitarianism, to gullibility, to manipulation and coercion. If you're not arguing for truth and evidence and reason, you're very vulnerable. And ultimately, as one philosopher put it, to give up on truth because it's hard is ultimately a fail of intellectual nerve. It's chicken. It's too hard, too tricky, people disagree. "Oh, it's all too hard for me." You know, have a spine, have an intellectual spine, and form beliefs courageously, even if there are uncertainties, yeah? We can know things truly, even if we can't know them absolutely, and even we may have to change some of our beliefs. Think of it a little bit like in maths, if you've got an asymptotic line that gets closer and closer and closer, but never quite touches the vertical, you know, something like that. It's, you know, you can get, or a spiral perhaps, as you know things and then discover that it's not quite accurate, and then get to know things a little better, and then chat to some others, and then tighten up. You may never get to the centre of the spiral, like some kind of dance music film clip on Rage, isn't it? You know, some spiral there. But you get closer, don't you? Truth is knowable, even if we can't know it absolutely perfectly. We can get closer to the truth. We may be ignorant of some facts. We may distort some perspectives. We may have biases. And yet truth is still accessible. Truth is more robust than our biases and limitations might lead us to think. So tonight I'm inviting you to join us in all this, to help form convictions, or at least explore your convictions, to think, to be a responsible brain, a responsible knower. You may not be able to know things 100%, but you've still got to form convictions, you've still got to act on those convictions. And when it comes to the Bible in particular, we're dealing with a particular kind of knowledge. It's a kind of knowledge, historical knowledge by and large. And a lot of what we're looking at tonight is historical knowledge by and large. It's not philosophical proofs, although even philosophical proofs are rarely proofs, they're rarely conclusive. We're not dealing with mathematical proofs, although even maths itself is incomplete, as Gödel argued in the 1930s. What we're dealing with is not philosophy so much or math so much tonight as historical evidence, which is, it's not repeatable in a lab, it's evidence-based, testimony-based, circumstantial evidence-based, yeah? That's the kind of evidence we're investigating tonight. We use different tests for each of those different kinds of reason, different sets of ways to explain and argue and disagree and make your case. But tonight it's this history kind. So don't bring a mathematical mind in the first place or a philosophical mind in the first place, but let's look at this together with a historical mind. Now, I'm not a historian. I'm not sure how many. Anyone here doing history as a major? Well, a couple of historians. One historian. I'm speaking as a preacher and as a punter. And insofar as you're a punter as well, then let's look together and see what we can know about history together as punters. And then there, if you're really wanting to dig further, we can chat together afterwards about various resources of a more technical nature that you could delve into. But one final preamble point before we get into the body of the case for the Bible. One more final thought is that we're not just dealing with history. We are dealing with history, but more than just history. That is, your philosophy does shape the way you interpret truths. It gives you a grid of probability about what is common sense. Often common sense is not so common. It's common sense to you. You bring a baggage with you. So just bear that in mind. And if the Bible is the Word of God, if it's possible, and it's possible, that this is actually the Word of God speaking to you even and saying things to you, if that's the case, then the words of the Bible are more than just historical literature. If God is active, then these are authoritative words that kind of sit up above us and above our reason and what seems sensible to us. If God has spoken, and that's a possibility, we need to be open to that possibility. If God has spoken, there is a spiritual dimension to this whole thing. There's a temptation that our hearts will not want to have God or need God to be at work. There's another dimension. Just come with me to one part of the Bible if you can get there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is just one of many places where the Bible speaks about a spiritual dynamic to thinking through the message of the Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is verse 13 there. Speaking about some people who weren't from Christian backgrounds, weren't from Bible backgrounds in the ancient world. This is one of the earliest letters of the New Testament. Speaking to people who had become Christians, this is what he says about their experience. He says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and then the small number 13 there in the text. We also thank God continually because when you received the Bible, the Word of God, the message about Jesus, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So just bear that in mind, that what we're wrestling with here is not merely data, but it's possible that what we're dealing with actually is a divine word breaking into the world that is actually at work in you. There's a living word. Or that you could resist because you're actually resisting God. But just beware of that dynamic that could be going on there, that bias or spiritual dimension as we move along. We're going to deal with four questions tonight about the Bible. First, has it changed or is it accurate? Second, is it a myth or is it history? So has it changed or is it accurate? And then if it is accurate, is it an accurate myth or is it actually history? Thirdly, is it false or is it true? And fourthly, is it nonsense or is it possible? Has it changed or is it accurate? Is it a myth or is it history? Is it false or is it true? Is it nonsense or is it possible? One, has it changed or is it accurate? Is the Bible much use as a document to think about, really? Is it a late corrupted scrapbook of Jews and Christians heavily edited by powerful priests, emperors and councils? That's how a lot of people would think about it. Is primitive Christianity even accessible? Is Jesus even accessible, or is he lost beyond a veil of spin? Are we doomed to just speculation and historical reconstructions? Well, in the first place, I want to say, some people want to say the Bible is just Chinese whispers, right? And that is not quite true. There's a book I read to my kids. In fact, I read it when I was a kid. I don't know if you've been exposed to gossip. Does that ring any bell? Does it bring back any memories? But it begins with a little cat who says, "Better's not been munted by, you know, too many children." "I thought I saw a saucer on the roof last night," said the cat. "I must tell my friend." But then the crossbill says, "There's a flying saucer on the roof with a monster in it, and he's blue." Interesting that he's blue, huh? "I must tell my friend." The dog says, "There's a big blue monster on the roof, and he's got enormous sharp fangs," you know, and so on it goes, right? It does turn out there is a monster at the end. He's quite cute. But there's that kind of Chinese whispers sort of thing, right? Where it's everyone adds a little bit in and chucks in their little angle, you know, bulldog and crossbill and, you know, Jew and Greek and Christian and emperor. And it's Chinese whispers, that's all it is. And leave aside the racist dimension of that statement. But it's, in the first place, not quite true because, you know why Chinese whispers really works? Because it's whispers. It's not so fun to play Chinese whispers when you all talk at normal speaking level. It's kind of boring. There's a cat on the roof eating a rabbit. There's a cat on the roof eating a rabbit. There's a cat on the roof, you know, it gets kind of dull. So, first, it's not whispered. Secondly, it was spoken by a culture very used to oral tradition. So when you're in a situation where actually the careful repetition and memorization is part of the culture, it's a significant factor to bear in mind. It's a very inaccurate way of explaining away the Bible. Distortion or corruption needs much more than mere transmission, especially when writing down is a significant thing. More than that, it's not that you can say the Bible is heavily controlled and edited. It's not as if there was one book that an emperor had and he curated it and cut out the bits that he didn't like to impose an ideology upon the masses out there. The Da Vinci Code, you do know it's a fiction book, don't you? A pretty silly one at that. It's just... The case that it makes just doesn't stand up. Just isn't workable, the Da Vinci Code sort of explanations. Because Christianity spread so phenomenally rapidly in the ancient world as a grassroots movement in the ancient world, and everywhere they went, they were copying their Bibles again and again and again and again and again. So dispersed so widely, manuscripts, even the non-biblical books dispersed so widely, often in different languages. It's not as if there was one person controlling and curating. Let's put that a bit more positively. There are early manuscripts of the Bible, dating early to the events themselves, earlier than really most ancient equivalent texts and evidences and sources. We have scrolls so close to the original scrolls that were written, so close to the events that they're apparently about. It's quite astonishing for other similar ancient history. Hundreds of years earlier sometimes than other texts that are turned to and trusted in by historians. The biblical documents themselves often are dated earlier than the other documents that weren't included in the Bible that some people say are more important. And the documents, as that's why we read that passage from 2 Peter, claim to record the work of eyewitnesses. And there is a high likelihood that's in fact the case. So early are the surviving copies. So early are they to the events that we're dealing with. more than early manuscripts, there are multiple manuscripts. Has it changed, people ask? Well, not only do we have surviving copies, but we have lots of them. Different places, some in different languages. And so you've got this ability. Imagine if I wrote down this dorky book, you know, and then you took a copy, and then we both, you know, split up, and I stayed here, and poor you, you had to go to Devonport. And then I copied it with some friends down here, and you copied it with some friends down there, and you started changing it. Now, they're a bit simple up there. And eventually we had 20 or 30 versions of the book. We could then see the family of manuscripts that all have those corruptions in them. And we could compare them and contrast them, kind of cross-check them to the family in Hobart that may have different corruptions. But you can now compare and contrast, can't you? And see separate lineages almost that you can follow. It means that you can quarantine off, a bit like a zombie virus, and we just sort of leave Britain to its demise, you know. We can quarantine off some and see, oh, well, that's where those changes got in. And there's a whole... very hard then to change wholesale. Very hard for even a powerful person to go all over the ancient world to scoop together every single manuscript and then impose a thing. And actually there are a whole string of techniques you can then use to compare and contrast. For example, and I mean a lot of this is in your footnotes, that you'll notice that you all the way through, it's not hidden from you in some secret tomb or catacomb somewhere that Tom Hanks has to go and find with the help of Emily. It's all down there in your footnotes. And often what they're doing is saying, if there's a change that makes things easier for the Christians in the Devonport group of manuscripts, but then there's a more awkward, inconvenient version, let's say in the Dodgers Ferry manuscripts, then we will favour the difficult reading. That's what they tend to do. They'll say, let's find the one that's most awkward because it's easier to understand why someone might change it to make it a little bit more comfy, more convenient. And techniques like this to get closer to what is actually the original. But again, it's astonishing. Not only do we deal with manuscripts that are very early, often hundreds of years earlier than other ancient texts, but we're dealing with documents in the thousands, in the tens of thousands. It really is, just having read as a layman some of the reflections on the absolute ubiquity of New Testament manuscripts, it's kind of embarrassing, some of them say, just how many of them there are. There's just so many compared to other ancient works. Now, I'm not speaking as an expert, I'm speaking as a layman, but I'm not speaking as a Christian either, but just as a person, just as a guy. That's something to notice, whether you're a Christian or not, just to notice. The New Testament is a well-attested early document of the ancient world. Whether you believe it's true or not, you must at least know that there is good reason to be confident in the integrity of the documents as accurate and largely unchanged. Point one. Point two, granted it hasn't been changed, isn't it all just a myth? Is it a myth or is it history? What kind of document is this document we're holding in our hands on our phones or whatever? Is it just the myth-making that communities do, meaning-making for ritual use, liturgy and coping with our place in the world? And is it spiritual stories of for narrative identity formation? Is it hidden occult... What was that? Is it a hidden... Oh, some people might say it's got hidden occult meanings. Is it something where you actually have to get a code and flip it and swap it and kind of pull it slowly away from your nose until three-dimensionally something comes out of it? That's where it's important to check out what the texts themselves are saying. So come with me to that passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 that was read for us. Help each other if there are people who are not so confident to find their way around the Bible. I'll just show you a couple of these places where we read what the authors themselves are saying they're doing. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll just read there from verse 16. He said, we did not follow, 2 Peter 1 verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories. Actual terminology used there in the Greek original is of myths. When we told you about the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. They were saying, well, see the verse 18, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven. They're claiming not to be telling stories, but to be describing events. Come with me back to the book of Luke, one of the four Gospels of Jesus, the stories of His life, Luke. And again, notice the way it presents itself as a text. We're not dealing here with a mythos. We're not dealing here with legend-making or ritual or symbolic or mystical documents. It's quite pedestrian, actually. It's quite ordinary, actually. And in fact, the New Testament was written in just marketplace language. Look how Luke begins, Luke chapter 1. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us the first from those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that were taught. That's the kind of book we're dealing with. And take a look at just how pedantic he is. Come across to chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, notice how it's presenting itself as a document. 2 verse 1, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. Or over to 3 verse 1, again, notice the placing in space, time, history. In the 15th year, 3 verse 1, of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, and Herod the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. We are dealing with something that putting itself forward as events, as testimonies, as locatable in history, in known history, with the names and the titles and the people and the places of everyday life. More, the style itself is very, very distant from the primeval myths and religious narratives of other religious texts. Even if you go, and you can just get online now and do all this, you can go to the library and read the would-be Gospels, the ones that some people say they like better than the biblical Gospels. You can go online and read those, and even they are more legend-like than the ordinariness of the New Testament. A couple of things to note. First, the Bible is not hagiographical, that is, it doesn't produce a saint worship, where all the disciples sort of hover slightly off the ground, making weird kind of slightly liturgical gestures with dinner plates behind their heads, feeding obvious kind of handball questions to Jesus, this kind of thing. But they come across, I mean, we weren't calling atheists nitwits before, but we could probably call the disciples at various points nitwits. There's one point where John Mark in his gospel says, Peter said this because he didn't know what to say. Extroverts are laughing at themselves at this point. The nation of Israel, whose scripture this is, presents themselves in an appalling light. The disciples, whose scriptures these are, present themselves in an appalling light, as cowards, as fools, as slow, as doubting. The prophets, the great prophets, show themselves to squabble and argue with God. It's not hagiography, it's not setting up saints. More, these texts have few, if any, wonder working. Now you might say to me, hang on, didn't Jesus walk on the water and stuff? This is a distinction here. Wonder working, raw power, mere wonders of brute divine strength are often the mark of other myths and narratives. Just crazy stuff happens, you know? Then there's wormholes and aliens coming through it. It's just kind of, you know. Whereas what we have in the Bible is a very different kind of miracle, what is often described as a sign. Not a mere display of raw power, but signs that have signification, meaning. Also, unlike many other forms of ancient religious writing, we have just so many weird incidental details that are kind of eyewitnessy sort of things. They ate fish on a charcoal fire. The grass was green then. You know, they went to that town, there was that guy who was the boss of that town, but only for a little while. These sorts of just the kinds of observations that, or that you don't really expect in ancient literature and outside of history. And last of all in the style itself is the inconvenient details. We have things that you wouldn't expect if the thing was manufactured. In a very patriarchal society, where the testimony of a woman wasn't considered very adequate in a law court scenario, it's noteworthy that all of the Gospels say the people who saw Jesus rise from the dead first were women. That's an inconvenient truth in that kind of culture, for example. More, it's unlikely that we're dealing with myth just given the time frame. It's just so slim. So soon after the events happened, more or less the kinds of teachings we're dealing with in the New Testament began to proliferate. Myths and religions build up over long time frames. They evolve and take shape and develop mythic qualities around leaders over centuries and deeds and begin to be magnified. But all of this comes pretty ready-made very early on in the history of the development of New Testament Christianity. There's just not the space for this kind of gradual evolution. Richard Dawkins, in his book The God Delusion, says, yeah, but what about cargo cults? You heard about cargo cults? So when the European colonists and so on went to Melanesia and New Guinea, they encountered the peoples, the island peoples there, and they brought their technology and their cameras and their guns and their aeroplanes and all sorts of goodies. People were amazed. And as then the Europeans went away, very rapidly these cults, you can look them up on Wikipedia or whatever you like, and you know that's the source of all accurate knowledge. But you have very quickly people beginning to, you know, the people would make shift out of twigs and bark, aeroplanes and radios. I mean, they didn't do anything. But they thought these were kind of, they would bring back the great one who would come back with great bounty on boats and planes and boxes to bless them. And it took on this great, almost you could say a messianic sort of significance. Richard Dawkins says that happened quite quickly. So surely Christianity could just be a cargo cult. But Christianity wasn't founded in the Pacific Islands of Melanesia. Christianity was not quite the same as some anthropologists now argue. Cargo cults are also largely a political, ethnic identity reinforcer over and against the white man. But more still, there's a blog post reflecting on this that I came across by a man named Ben Underwood, who says, Richard Dawkins makes the bemusing comment that the cargo cults provide a fascinating contemporary model of the way religions spring up from almost nothing. But it's these last two words that seem crazy to me. Almost nothing? Really? Surely the encounter of traditional Pacific Island and New Guinean societies with representatives of Western society was a prodigious event in the history of those peoples. Just imagine, he says, if you can, what it would be like for a people and a culture to which you belong, have ships sail into your harbour, see the clothing, the tools, the instruments, the weapons, the ornaments and activities of a civilization advanced perhaps beyond any conception you'd ever had. Imagine what it would be like to see airstrips built, planes, land, Western dignitaries emerge to be received, to see soldiers arrive with vehicles, money, guns, meat, medicine. To hear the newcomers talk and engage with you at some levels and exclude you on others. To have these people live alongside you in a completely new way, to describe this as almost nothing seems completely out of proportion. Perhaps it would be better to rephrase Dawkins' comment this way. The cargo cults provide a fascinating contemporary model for the way religions spring up from a powerful and novel encounter with great forces from beyond the existing culture. In other words, what happened in first century Galilee and Judea that was of such momentous, culture-shattering, mind-boggling force? What happened around this dude with long hair and sandals that could out of nothing? Oh, this is shocking, isn't it? Oh, what was that? And out of nothing, create a whole religious thought, a whole religious system. What was the spark? What was the catalyst? What was the Jesus event? And in so many places, what we're dealing with here is not the formation of mythic beliefs, but something that touches again and again on the historical content of the real world. Not an unnamed, timeless world, but the real world. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and see how Christians spoke about it in very, very raw and upfront terms. 1 Corinthians 15. Again, one of the very, very early documents of the New Testament, and itself seeming to echo earlier still traditions of Christians and sayings of Christians before this time. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word preached. This is what Christians believed, right? What I received, he says, verse 3, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is what the early Christians believed, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. You know, in other words, you can go and see these people, meet these people, ask these people, though some have fallen asleep, that is died. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Then come down to verse 12. And he says there, if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he didn't raise him, if in fact the dead aren't raised. For if the dead aren't raised, then Christ hasn't been raised either. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all. It's not this, that's true for you, is it? Oh, that's nice for you. Well, that's lovely. If that's what you believe, it's all basically the same. He's going, well, no, it's not. If this isn't true, it's silly. We're lying about God, so we're probably worse off than we were before. People who have died trusting in him for their eternity are either just dead or else they're guilty before God because Jesus hasn't washed their sins away. We're wasting our time. We're pitifully saying, if it's not true, I will be the first to walk away. That's what this text is saying. It says it even more sharply there in verse 30. Sit down the little small sentence numbered 30. As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Verse 32, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead aren't raised, let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. The early Christians, as Christians today, say, if all it is a religious dance and a moral code and something that gives us a little bit of meaning and some metaphysical crutch to get us through life, then no thanks. No, I'm not interested. It's futile. It's pitiful. Sad. Hashtag sad. It's a waste of time. More than that, it's a tragic waste for Christians. I mean, in the last century, more Christians have died than ever before. Died wasted? Of course, it makes you wonder today, doesn't it? Christians here, am I living a life for Christ such that, if it weren't true, my life would be pitiful? They considered the truth of the matter, the historical fact of the matter, to be of utmost significance in their religious identity. Which brings us to the third question then. Is it true or is it false? Third question. It may present itself as history and fact and real information, and it may be a well-preserved document that we can more or less trust that is more or less what was originally written by the original authors. But is it true? Does it actually match the real world like it claims to? Or is the Bible telling fibs? Well, the Bible presents to us a Jesus who is in fact a man of history. It presents to us all sorts of people, events, cities, governors, locations, architecture, of which in one generation of history some of the details were denied, only for the next generation of archaeologists to dig it up to some embarrassment of the people who had previously denied it. Many of the titles and politics in the book of Acts, a five-colonnaded pool in John chapter 5, or the pavement in John chapter 19. But I just want to take a second to think about the most central thing of all, Jesus himself. And I want to put to you that you can't really deny with any credibility the existence of Jesus in history, largely as presented in the New Testament. Jesus in Judea and Galilee, a wonder worker, so it seemed, crucified under Pontius Pilate and claimed to, by his followers, to have risen from the dead. We've got the church documents, and you can't rule them out. Oh, they're biased, the Christians saying it. Yeah, but then every document's biased. It's still, there were people who thought it and knew this person and said this stuff about him. So you've got to put that on the table, you know. And in the end, if it actually had happened, you'd expect they'd probably end up Christian, wouldn't you? So, you know, it's kind of a little bit unreasonable to go, give me the person who met Jesus, risen from the dead, and wasn't a Christian. I believe them. You know, it's a little bit special pleading. But we do have the Bible, the early church documents, and so on. Secondly, we have Roman documents that are well known and, again, well accessible and Googleable. I'm just pulling them out of one book by historian Paul Barnett. He's the New Testament, Australian historian. And he lists these for us and helps us with it. There's Pliny from the early 2nd century who speaks about Christians. He says, there were these Christians. They maintained, these Christians, that the amount of their fault or error had been this, that all they'd been doing, don't blame the Christians, all they'd been doing was on a fixed day to assemble before daylight and recite by turns a form of words to Christ as God. And they bound themselves with an oath, not for any crime, but to not commit theft, and not to commit robbery or any adultery, or not to break their word or deny a deposit when demanded. And after this was done, their custom was to depart and meet again to take food, but ordinary harmless food. So it's just a recognition that there was these people, very early on the Romans knew of, who sung hymns to Christ as God. There's Pliny's testimony. Tacitus, again writing in the late 1st or early 2nd century, again about Christians, says, speaking of Nero wanting to blame people for the destruction of Rome, all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiation of the gods didn't banish the sinister belief that the conflagration of the burning of Rome was the result of an order from Nero. Consequently, Nero didn't want to get rid of this, right? Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the blame and guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class of hated for their abominations called Christians. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a deadly superstition, that's Christianity, you like that? A deadly superstition, checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil. Again, he's talking about Christianity, this pernicious superstition, a source of evil, began in Judea, but now spread to the city of Rome. But of course it came to Rome, he says, because Rome is the place where all hideous and shameful things from every part of the world become popular. That's Christianity, a hideous, shameless thing from every part of the world. So there's a second one from Tacitus testifying again to this understanding of Jesus crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, claimed to have been risen from the dead. Suetonius again writes more briefly about the scattering of Christians out of Rome by Claudius, those who caused disturbances because of Crestus were expelled from Rome. And then last of all, a Jewish source, Josephus, a great historian of the Jews, and kind of, he was trying to really kind of win the Romans over, to get the Jews on the good side of the Romans. Josephus wrote in his Antiquities, about that time there lived a man named Jesus, a wise man, for he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accepted the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was called the Messiah. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him didn't give up their affection for him. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. I've got the Bible itself. We've got other documents early to the time just speaking of Jesus, crucified, claimed to have risen, a worker of wonders. It's just part of the world that they lived in. There's little reason to doubt the existence of Jesus as basically described in the Gospels. The Roman documents, the Jewish documents, the Christian documents, all biased, but all present something of a knowledge of those first century belief and events. More under the sense of truth, there's just the internal consistency within the Bible itself. You know, I mean, how much does it itself hold together? The Gospels gel together. They're one presentation of one person, one teaching, one doctrine. They're not jumbled. They agree with each other. I mean, it's quite a treat, actually. We have multiple authors writing this book. It's not just one guy said, I saw Jesus, it was awesome, here it is, here's the book. Multiple authors writing. And get this, they're different, significantly different. You know, Matthew focuses on Jesus' birth in Bethlehem and the events surrounding that, as magi come and give gifts. Whereas Luke tells the story of his childhood in Nazareth a bit little later and a visit of shepherds and so forth. I hate to disappoint you, but it probably wasn't all in the one place at the one time with a star over the top. Matthew, Mark and Luke all describe a ministry largely in Galilee, whereas John shows us also of the time Jesus spent in the southern part of the nation in Judea. And all of them give different details, different people who were there. I mean, I could tell you a story about tonight and say, yeah, a citywide gathering was great tonight, Simon was there, it was good to see him. And then other Michael, we're big on Michaels here, other Michael could say, yeah, Uni Fellowship was great tonight. Uni Fellowship was great, not citywide, Uni Fellowship was great tonight. We were at the hotel, Tony was there and Jess was there and Paul was there. And then we've got another Michael there right behind him. So then Michael could say, there were a couple of people at Uni Fellowship citywide gathering tonight. There was Dan and there was Mikey. Good to see them both. Now, are those contradictory accounts? Well, you could say at a quick glance, yeah. But actually, they all present a richer picture that the citywide gathering where Simon was is also happens to be the Uni Fellowship citywide gathering where others were, and also happens to be one where two people were. all of these present different perspectives, different points of view that can be harmonised. But actually, far from creating a credibility problem, argue in favour of the Bible's truthfulness. It's not one party line. Oh no, we broke the window. What are we going to tell your mum? Look, here's what we'll tell them. But actually, it's not one party line. It's not suspiciously exactly the same. But has, in a sense, that nature of eyewitness observations and points of view and divergences that argue against collusion, conspiracy. And yet across it all, the core events, the core doctrines, the core teachings, the core person of who Jesus is and what he did and what it all meant is exactly the same. It's internally consistent. And lastly, under this truth point, before we move on to our final point and land this ship, the effects of this Jesus event. What happened, what the Bible says happened, matches what we see having happened subsequently in history of the ancient world, right through to today. The circumstantial evidence, the effects, are consistent with the outcomes. Something weird happened in Galilee and Judea in the first century, and a guy called Jesus had something to do with it. Come with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. And we have a case of a primitive example of multiple explanations for the Jesus event. Matthew 28. After the Sabbath, at the dawn, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, so here's women as the first witnesses, went to the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, he's risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he lay, then go and quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Now go." Then come down to verse 11. So there's one explanation of what happened. Jesus rose from the dead, go and tell it. And then there's another there in verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that happened. And when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You were to say his disciples came during the night, stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated amongst the Jews to this day. Two possible explanations. Something happened. What do you think happened? Something had to have happened. There was a claim of a crucified one who's now risen. The tomb was empty. Everyone agreed to that. And as a result, there was a rapid growth of a new movement claiming this one who had risen was Lord of all the universe, was in fact God become a man, the Saviour of all the world, worthy to suffer and die to herald this wonderful news of the dawn of a new age, the forgiveness of sins to any man, woman or child who would trust in Jesus Messiah, the name above all names, the Redeemer, God with us. And these doctrines bizarrely began to be formed. Jews, monotheists, began saying this man was God. Peculiar. Jews who believed the Messiah would come in power and victory claimed that he was crucified, naked and shamed on a Roman torture cross. They changed their rituals, no longer focusing on circumcision and food laws or even the Sabbath day, but began meeting on the first day of the week, the day in which Jesus rose. And they began to believe that the resurrection had already taken place in Jesus, and that now people could come to new life by trusting in Jesus, and that a new day had already dawned in this middle of time, so that we're now in some overlap of the ages, that God's kingdom has come on earth, but it comes now through the spreading of the word of Jesus and so on. Again, just something that is not present in Jewish beliefs of the day. Not present in the pagan beliefs of the afterlife of the day. New doctrines, new movements, new beliefs formed. Something happened, in other words. Something remarkable happened that doesn't happen often. Not like this. I mean, tiny little nutty cults spring up from time to time. This is not some small cult, nor some warlord imposing his religious view by the sword. But this is a mass populist movement that spread across the entire Roman world over centuries, so that by the 4th century, it was more expedient for the Roman emperors to be Christian, because Christianity had won without an army. Something happened so that now billions around the world believe Jesus is God. From all over the world, from all walks of life, from all degrees of education, and it's one of the great world religions. You need to think something about that, that's all I'm saying. You can't just go, that's true for you. You've got to have a take on Jesus and the Jesus phenomenon. And it's got to explain the empty tomb. It's got to explain the astonishing new cluster of doctrinal theological beliefs. It's got to explain the rapid spread of Christianity, the sacrificial lives of those who preached it. The evidence is asking that question across history. What do you make of Jesus? And look, to be honest, when I go through seasons of doubt, Christians do doubt. We're not just blind faithers. We have a rational faith. When I doubt, I come back to this stuff sometimes. And I just ask, what do I make of Jesus? What do you make of Jesus? Which brings us to our final point. Is it even possible? Or is it nonsense? Finally and briefly. Because one or two of you here are probably going, no, hang on a second, what on earth are we talking about? You really believe this? Hang on a second, can we just stop the ride for a minute? A dude rising from the dead, are you for real? In 2013, we're having this conversation? What is this? Have we just walked into the Flat Earth Society or something? A good case can be made that actually the world is flat on top of turtles. Are we even having this conversation? Isn't it always more reasonable to assume, like that TV show The X-Files, there's got to be a rational explanation for this? Yes, science is a powerful, powerful tool to see the behaviour of the natural world. Yes, it is a powerful thought experiment to assume everything has a natural explanation. But you cannot prove by science that everything can be explained scientifically. That's not science. That's a religious or philosophical statement, that everything can be explained by science. It's not a scientific statement. there may well be enough contributing evidence, circumstantial evidence, testimony evidence, philosophical evidence. And even if they're leaky buckets, they're holding some water. Enough to rattle you to stop and consider if there is something more. As many scientists around the world do, it seems often the people who are most convinced that science explains away Christianity are those people doing arts degrees. There may be more, as many scientists believe. There may be something more. Well, science undergoes paradigm shifts, doesn't it? Where enough evidence builds up that a whole new way of thinking about time has to come into place, for example. And if there's a God, if that's even possible philosophically, and it is possible philosophically, a good case can be made for the existence of a God, then surely the existence of miracles suddenly becomes probable, doesn't it? So we can't rule out miracles out of order as necessarily primitive, gullible business. And in particular, what do you make of Jesus and the empty tomb? Coming back to that. This great man of history, this man who made his mark like very few have ever done, who made divine claims believed by so many. So many who knew him, who saw him, listened to him. Was he just a liar and a cheat? Was he mad? Like, sick mad? I read some transcripts that I've done of other people from psychiatric institutions who claim to be divine and the kinds of things they say. It is laugh out loud funny. It is so bizarre. It is very hard to hold to the belief in a monotheistic type divinity and not proceed to go mental within the next few sentences. The human psyche just can't pull it together. Not in the kind of divinity Jesus was claiming. Was he mad? Very well managed by handlers and promotional staff. Look, I think I'll do the Twitter account for you, all right? Was he a liar and a scam artist? What was the benefit of it? The man was crucified. Or was he for real? Crucified, and 2 days later, the tomb was empty. His followers, who abandoned him a few days before, began boldly preaching him as Lord even to death. What happened? Why were they doing that? What were they getting out of that? I mean, they were preaching in the very place where he was killed and buried. The body could have been dug back up. Guys, we've got a problem. Is the Jesus here? A bit of an issue. The evidence points towards something incredible enough to at least take a breath and consider further, as billions have. What's next for you tonight? Well, if you're a Christian, I want to say to you that this is a plank of confidence in your Christian spirituality that is remarkable. Christian faith is a rational faith. It's reasonable to take your stand upon it and for it to weather the storms and struggles of life. 1 Corinthians 15 ends by saying, therefore, stand firm. Let nothing move you. 15:58, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your neighbour in the Lord is not in vain. Christ has risen from the dead. There's a life beyond the grave. If all of the bitterness and the people, is it true that Syria's bombed poison on its own people? A world like that? A world where little ones get hurt? That kind of rotten world where friendships tear apart and people get sick and old and mad and die? And this kind, that there's a hope beyond this world? There's a lot. Wouldn't that be good if it was true? And it is true. Jesus has risen and he's the start of a new age, a new life, of bodies that won't rot, minds that won't spoil and ache. Beautiful thing. It's worth standing on that. Worth giving yourself fully to that. It's even worth suffering in this short life for the sake of that. But if you're not a Christian and you're listening in on all this, can I just take you to one final passage? It's in Acts 17. Because there the Bible approves not making your mind up straight away. I don't do altar calls at Uni Fellowship, coming out the front, bands playing and lights down dim and a smoke machine going and bullying and manipulating a response. We don't do that, you know. Just a little bit more, guys. Really well it up, James Weller. That's why I call him James Weller, because he wells up the emotion. Really well it up there and just close your eyes and suck into yourself and I'll just keep on, you know. We don't do that. It's irrational. It's manipulative. And my experience is that, that religious groups and churches that do that, you know, you might talk to the pastor the next day, oh, dozens of decisions last night. You know, if that was really the case, then you'd expect their churches to be about 15 times bigger than they actually were. And why aren't they? Because the people that come up the front the one day walk out the back. Well, that'd be very dangerous to do it here. Unless you had one of those aeroplane blow-up slides. Go out the back. Oh, yeah. When I was a teenager, I went along to a thing and, you know, was kind of a Christian sort of for a while. And never really quite knew what it was. I just kind of went up the front because I felt kind of a bit God. And so I thought I'd just go with it, you know. And of course, the other dozen of them are just Christians who are kind of, that's their day job, right, is making decisions up the front, recommitting. We don't do that kind of thing. We want you to do what the Bible commands. And you see it here in Acts 17. Acts 17 and verse 11. We're told the Bereans, these are people who aren't Christians, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Why? Why were they of more noble character? Because they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They said, well, hang on a second, is that the case? And they were searching, they were examining, and they were thinking. That's noble to do that. Well, down to the end of the chapter, now in Athens, amongst the philosophers of the day, and we get the end of this sermon in verse 31. God has set a day, the preacher says in verse 31. This is preaching in Athens. God has set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. That's Jesus. He's given proof to this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Some of them said, others said, we want to hear you more about this subject. And at that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Don't just sneer, write it off dismissively and simplistically. Don't do that. But do search, do hear more, do investigate more. Come back to our next citywide. Give us your details and we can plug you into the Christianity 1A stuff that we're doing on the other Thursday nights where we're the space for questions and investigating more. Just talk to the person who brought you and go out for a McCafe, you know, and talk a little more about it. Think, investigate, ask the hard questions. You won't make your Christian friend cry. I'll probably be quite happy to have a good old argument with you about it. You know, it's fine. After all, we worship a God who got crucified on the cross. So, you know, you'd hope a genuine Christian would be pretty hard to offend, you know. But, you know, maybe this is just that final thing. You know, you've been thinking about this a while. You kind of know deep down it's true. It's not a bad thing if it's true. It's not like an awkward truth, you know. Oh, no, there is life eternal. There's a God who loves me. And Jesus, that most beautiful of men, is actually in charge of the world. And life is all going somewhere. And all the guilt that I carry around knotted in my stomach could be wiped away objectively, not by wishful thinking, but by forgiveness granted by God himself and bought by God's own blood on the cross. And that's not a bad thing, is it? If that's true after all. If that's true, why not start living the new life that you'll be able to enjoy for all eternity because Christ has risen? Get the band to come up while I close in prayer. You're welcome to join me if that's where you're up to. Otherwise, feel free just to listen along. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to this world and testifying to your word so plainly and so clearly. Please reinforce our confidence in what you've said and move us then to, out of the joy and relief and that confidence that gives, to really shape our lives around living for this one who died for us and was now raised again. For others of us, our prayer is, God, if you're there, feels kind of weird praying this, but if you are there, show yourself, help me see what I need to see. We pray for people in that situation, Father, that you do work in them and through them and help them see the truth and the glory of the gospel. Thanks again for these citywide gatherings, and please may we not leave and forget, but instead leave and take the next step. Pray this in Jesus' name and through the Holy Spirit. Amen.